Okay. It's very important that I give the setting of this experience so that people can understand. I don't just get visions from God just to be getting visions. This is not a haphazard thing. It was at a very dear cost to my life, and expense of the time away from my family, of leaving before Thanksgiving here in the United States and being gone into January, walking and praying around the country of Wales. I was in the smaller little town prior to Carnarvon, Northern Wales. Carnarvon, Northern Wales is where Charles was coronated as the Prince of Wales. It was in the 11th century the largest marine land-based defense center of the British Empire. And I was walking Bangor, Wales, the first little town before Carnarvon. You notice we have a Bangor nuclear submarine base out from Washington. But I was walking the little town of Bangor, Northern Wales, and it was very cold. It was snowing. The creek was frozen. I was systematically walking every street of that village, which I had been doing, working on 7 years of walking around the country of Wales. And the Lord spoke to me after I had tried to take a shortcut across the creek to continue walking the next street instead of going down to the bridge, coming back and walking that street. Took a shortcut across the creek carefully on the ice, but fell through the ice. Was just wet up to my knees, but that put my shoes wet and my pant legs wet up to my knees. And my pant legs froze in no time. It was that cold. My feet were freezing. And I was away from home during some of the most special time of the family, and cold and miserable. And the Lord asked me this question: Henry, are you willing to lay your wife and your children on the altar and never see them again this side of heaven? And I couldn't answer the Lord. And I said, Lord, I can't say yes because I'm fearful that I would be offended at you. And you said, blessed are those that are not offended at me. And I love you too much, but I can't answer that right now. And I finished walking the town of Bangor, Wales, got on the transport, went to the visitor center in Carnarvon, got me a room assigned, and headed up to the room, left off my backpack in the room that I rented, and came back down, got myself some fish and chips, and was walking back toward my room, eating those nice hot chips, as French fries, we call them here, and saw a group of young people standing outside of a building, and they were talking and laughing. And it reminded me of my teenagers at home, and I just lost my appetite, thinking I may never see them again this side of heaven if I say yes. And I threw my fish and chips in what they call the dustbin or the garbage can, went back to the room, took as hot a shower as I could to warm up my body, crawled into bed, woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning, got out on my knees to pray, and the Lord spoke to me again. I was not talking to the Lord in that time. I didn't want to talk to him. I didn't want to say yes. And the Lord spoke to me and said, I want your answer before you leave the room this morning. I broke into tears, crying so loud I buried my face in the pillow, afraid I'd be waking people in rooms around me, crying and saying, Lord, I'm so sorry, but I want to say yes, but I'm afraid if I say yes and you take my family, that I will be offended at you. And I love you, and I love my family. I love you more, but I can't say I won't be offended at you. And the Lord began showing me my life and raising my wife and I and 13 children. He began showing me all the times that he had intervened on our behalf. One of our children was born dead. Another one got his eye knocked out. God put a brand new eye in. He raised the one that was born dead. I had six of them at home. And he raised him from the dead right inside me, holding him in my hands. His body was black with death. Things like that. And he raised me from the dead in 1984 in an automobile accident where witnesses said I had no vital signs for a minimum of 27 minutes. He showed me this and many things more and asked me each time, could you have done that for yourself? Well, I assure you, then my tears changed from tears of fearfulness to say yes to tears of repentance for being afraid to trust him. And I repented of that, and I said, okay, Lord, I give them to you. I believe that was a foundation where God was testing me to see if he could entrust to me what he was going to show me. I had received at the visitor center a map of the city of Carnarvon. My normal procedure was to go down to the bay or down to a river or lake, whichever is the lowest point at that village or city, and touch my feet in the water, and then systematically walk every street to the highest point, and then pray over the village or city from the highest point, lifting my hands and praying and declaring whatever the Lord asked me to pray or declare. And as I was walking down toward the bay, I came by the gate to the Carnarvon Castle. And the Lord said, go in and go to the highest tower. I didn't know what that was. So I went in, paid my fee for not taking a tour, just to walk around. That's where I found where Charles was coronated as the Prince of Wales. And I asked, which is the tallest tower, and may I get to the top of it? Oh, absolutely. And so they told me there's a little war museum at the bottom. You go through that, and you'll go through a spiral of stairs, and you go all the way to the top. It's permissible to go there. So I went up there, and I thought it was very interesting in that museum. I thought it was interesting. There was a letter from the Admiral in the service of His Majesty stating of this small uprising in the colonies. And it said, in parentheses, it said what became the United States of America. He wrote the letter to His Majesty saying, I will settle this small uprising in a fortnight, which would be 2 weeks, and be setting sail back to Your Majesty's service. Well, another note was underneath it saying this was the War of Independence, and obviously he didn't make it back in a fortnight. Well, I kind of chuckled over that and thought, yes, there right there in this tower is a museum showing the foundation of America becoming a nation. And I never thought anything about that. I was just thinking that's a nice, and I did take pictures of the letter and all that and his uniform and everything they had there, and I prized that. But I headed on up the tower, and I got to the top of the tower. I looked off from Carnarvon, and I saw the island of Anglesey out. And so my mind was entirely involved in asking the Lord, do you want me to walk the island of Anglesey? It's not that big of an island. Or go on to the next town. And as I asked him that, all of a sudden, I was caught up into the heavens, looking down on the earth like a globe. And I saw a massive military movement coming out from what I didn't know where it was. It was way up by the Arctic toward, I knew, Greenland, up that way, and Norway, Finland, Denmark, Sweden, up above, way up there. A massive military movement of Navy ships coming out, submarines, aircraft carriers, battleships, cruisers and all. And I saw them coming out. And then, all of a sudden, I looked across the United States, across the Atlantic to the United States, and I saw this submarine on the bottom of the floor of the sea, and it was so close toward New York City and that area that the light color of the sand was still out in its nose. It was that close. The light sand had lightened up the floor of the ocean there. And here was that submarine sitting there. And then all of a sudden, I thought, oh, my word. And I looked across the United States, because my family at that time was living in Portland, Oregon, and I saw submarines poised over there. I looked around, and I saw them poised down by California, around toward all the way from San Francisco to San Diego. I looked across the continent, and I saw in Florida, I saw them poised near in the Gulf of Mexico and over on the Atlantic side, just sitting there under the water. And then when I looked back across the up toward New York, looking back at that one that I first saw, something caught my eye. All of a sudden, all of these radio towers, I thought they were radio towers, began springing up all across the United States, thousands of them, which now I know to be cell phone towers. There was not one cell phone tower at that time. This was December the 14th, 1986. And all of these cell phone towers spring up out of the earth, and I watched it, the dotted line, like they were transmitting, like you'd see with a radio station. And all of a sudden, I saw the signals of every one of those towers just sprinkled to the dust, like they were trying to transmit, but they were just sprinkling to the dust. And then I saw this missile come. I looked back toward New York City. I saw this missile come out of that submarine, go up over New York City, and explode. And I watched New York City disintegrate right before my eyes. Because my family lived across in Portland, Oregon, I looked across the United States. I saw an explosion up toward the area of Seattle, Bellevue, and a massive explosion there. I saw another one down by San Francisco and two more, one down kind of below that and then one towards San Diego. Then I saw another one explode between Miami and Tampa, Florida. And I cried out in the heavens, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, they won't even know what hit them. The radio broadcast sprinkled to the ground. They won't even know what hit them. As I cried out, this alarm went off in me as I saw this first missile go up. They won't even know. They won't broadcast. The people won't even know what hit them. And then all of a sudden, after I saw all these hitting, I was back down on the tower there in Carnarvon, looking out over the island of Anglesey, thinking about what I had just seen, and I thought it had literally happened at that instant. So then I looked off to the right, and there literally were British warships in the port there at Carnarvon, and there were no alarms going off, no lights flashing, no one hurrying to the ports to get onto those warships. I turned and looked off the tower to the left down into the city of Carnarvon. There were no alarms, no sirens going off, business as usual that morning, probably about 9:30. And I thought, well, Lord, if this was really happening now, then there would be alarms here. They would know. And so I looked up and I said, Father in heaven, if this is not happening now, what will be the sign of its time? And the sign and of its time. He said to me these words. He said, I'll never forget them. He said, when Russia opens her doors and lets the masses go, the free world will occupy themselves with transporting, housing, caring for the masses, will begin crying peace and safety, letting down their weapons. And that's when it will happen. And where are we today? Where are we with that? Think about it. Glasnost, Perestroika, Gorbachev, and Senior President Bush on the front of Time magazine, I believe it was, sitting there side by side, with the Russian general standing right behind Gorbachev, no American general standing behind Bush, and the new Russian flag of three colors, not the hammer and sickle, crossed over with the American flag. And I thought, dear Lord, that was in late 1989. Well, late 1987, after that, let's go back to that vision. I continued my walking and praying on around, and in the month of January 1987, I was questioning in my mind, how could these Russian submarines get that close to American soil and we not detect them? That many of them, I can't believe this. And it had my mind so troubled. And I was in a lady's home, Judith Fitzberg's home. She was one of the ladies, if any of you out there have ever read the book called Reese Howells' Intercessor, by Reese Howells. He interceded and cried out to God during the Second World War, and God literally intervened through his people at his Bible school there in West Cross, Wales, or Swansea's Greater Swansea area, and had tremendous victories written in that book of interventions, divine interventions that took place, like the heavy fog came in, and when all our troops were pressed down onto the beachhead there, and the heavy fog came in, and Germany was just pounding them, the Russians were just pounding them, rather. Yeah, Germany. Germany was just pounding them, and that heavy fog came in, and the British went over with every kind of boat they could get and evacuated them from that Battle of Dunkirk, I believe it was. And when the fog cleared, the Germans come swooping down on that beachhead, and there were no soldiers left. They had evacuated every one of them back across the channel. And that began the downfall of Hitler. And, of course, all those troops, thousands of troops, were able to be replaced again and continue to fight. Well, that's Reese Howells. And I was in the home explaining just what I was doing in walking and praying the country. I had been to Reese Howells Bible College the year before and had spoke there, so she had invited me to come to a home meeting. And when I'm explaining this vision, Judith Fitzherbert jumps up and comes over in front of me, this elderly lady, and she says to me in her heavy British accent — I can't speak British very well, my voice is very deep tonight — but she said to me, "Henry, do you know what you're saying?" And I said, "Judith, I know what I saw." She says, "But do you know what you're saying?" And I said, "Judith, I know what I saw, but what are you saying?" She said, "Have you ever seen the book written by Reverend Gardner?" I says, "No. What part of the United States is he from?" She said, "He's not United States, he's British." I says, "Absolutely not." She says, "I have the book. And it's called, I think, The Trumpet Call to Great Britain." And she says, "What you are saying, he explains in there. He explains how out of Murmansk, which is up above over from Finland and all, and up over Archangel, that area, how the massive navy of Russia comes out, and their plan, they've been the last 3 years doing strategies, doing war games out in the Atlantic and around the Horn of Africa and around the United States, doing war games with their navy. And when it looks like they're going to strike from the Atlantic, instead they turn and go in somewhere, I forget where it was in the book, and then they do war games there." And I said, "No, but I would like to see that." And so she got the book and gave it to me. Obviously, I spent time reading it. And he had time with the NATO and with General, he wrote the book, The Bear at the Back Door. In my presentation called The Russian Invasion, or Globalism, The Invasions and All That, or I Saw Subs, I name his book, I name the how to get a hold of it and everything. Reverend Gardner's book, I named The Bear at the Back Door book by Sir Walter David Walker. Yes, as I read that book, I thought, oh my words. Well, then I got into London at the end of January and was walking the street of London, and I walked by a newsstand. And here on the newsstand, front page of, I believe it was the Today newspaper of London, front page in bold print, it shows a Russian cargo ship, and a submarine right under it in this drawing. And it, in bold 2-inch letters of the top of the Today newspaper, it says, "Mystery Solved." And then in the subheading, it tells how the ghost ships of many years that the United States Armed Forces, Navy, has been having what they call ghost ships, and how that they are watching Russian merchant ships coming into our east and west ports to do merchandise, and all of a sudden, before it gets to the port, it makes a sharp turn going along the coast to turn into the port, and the ship seems to split off into two ships. And then all of a sudden, the one that split off toward the right from it disappears off the screen. They go to investigate. They can't hear any motors running or anything. And they give up. So they started calling them ghost ships. Well, off from the coast, I think it said of Newfoundland or somewhere out there, a Russian ship, merchant ship, was floundering, was having difficulty, and it was sounding the SOS. And a United States Navy ship went over to assist them, and they came and said, "Do you need assistance?" They were only going 5 knots. And they said, "No, we don't. We think we've got the problem corrected." Well, in monitoring this, they began to catch a signal taking place between an object below that ship and above it. And in it, they began to realize there was a submarine, and they were communicating in Russian with that merchant ship. And then all of a sudden, the communication stopped. And so then they began to explore more seriously when the ship would split in half coming to our coast. And sure enough, they found Russian Akula subs that carry 20 SS-20 nuclear, multi-nuclear warhead missiles. We might want to call them like ICBMs. 20 of those missiles in that ship, one of the most deadly nuclear-powered subs in the Russian Navy. And I said, that's what I saw in the vision. The submarines were sitting along our coast. They shut their engines down. And that was what I saw. And I thought, dear Lord, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. Yeah, December 14th, 1986. Yes, I was in New Orleans at the Marriott sharing I Saw Subs Attack America. That would have been probably back in about... I would say 1991. And I was sharing that, and the whole presentation was designed to last 2 hours and 48 minutes. We had to gear it down for that so we could do the professional presentation of it at a television station. So I was working on getting it right down to 2 hours and 48 minutes. And that would be a maximum on a large video back then. And VCS, and or VR video record. But I took the break from the first half and was arranging all my presentations on my table up front of the Marriott there in the grand ballroom in front of hundreds of people, and was rearranging them. And these three men came up, and this man introduced himself as a man that owns a fishing trawler. And he says, "I'm a fisherman. My dad has been a fisherman. My whole family have been fishermen in this Gulf area down where the Mississippi flows into the Gulf." And I said, "Yeah, okay." And he says, well, he says, I've been to radio stations, I've been to the newspaper, but they don't want my story. And I said, well, what is it? He said, I was out in the Gulf of Mexico where the Mississippi flows in. I had my permit for dropping net and fishing that area. And he said, I had just purchased and installed a brand new fish detector, electronic fish detector. And he said, I had read the manual, began to be very familiar with what's metal, what's wood, and all the terrain, what to discern between what. And he says, I'm about ready to tell them to drop the nets, to let the nets go, because he said we run nets way behind our boat, when all of a sudden I see metal down below me, and it's in the shape of the hull of a boat. And I holler, hold it, don't drop the nets. And I keep going, looking at the fish detector, and I go up, and I turn around, and I head back down, and it's the shape of a submarine. He said, I'm angry because I have permit for that area specifically to fish. And here is this submarine under me. So he said, I got on the marine band calling for the Coast Guard. The captain of the Coast Guard cutter answered me back, said, what is the problem? Have you an emergency? He said, yes, I do. There is a submarine direct under me, and I have permission to net in this area, and I can't drop a net because it's down there, and I only have this area, and I'll need someone to sign off this area before I can get another area. And the Coast Guard captain said, drop your net. There are no submarines in that area. Well, first, he asked his location. He gave the exact location, and he said, drop your net. There are no submarines in that area. And the fisherman said, I said to that captain, sir, I know what my fish finder is telling me. And he said, I heard laughter on that Coast Guard cutter. And the captain of the Coast Guard cutter says, a fish detector? You see a submarine? He said, it is metal and it is the shape of a submarine. He said, drop your net. There are no submarines in that area. I don't know if you're getting a signal from somewhere overriding you or what. The fisherman said, sir, if you don't come and get that thing out of here or come and give me sign off my territory so I can quickly go back to port and get another area signed to me, I'm going to drop anchor and I'm going to hook into that thing. Well, with that, the captain of the Coast Guard cutter said, hold your position, fisherman. We're on our way. So here they came, and the captain said, I want permission to board your boat. And he says, well, yeah, come on. He says, all right, show me your fish finder and show me what you're seeing. And he showed him. He went up it and down it, and the captain said, well, I'll be a fish finder. Never would have thought of that. You've got a good fish finder here, fella. He said, all right, give me your paperwork. I'll sign it off. He said, you go back to port. Forget what you've seen. Don't be telling people. And go get you another area signed. So he said, I took him back. He boarded his cutter. And he said, I headed for the port, what looked like toward the port. But he said, I made a curve around a little island, went around the other side, dropped anchor, and got in the dinghy with these two men that are with me here. And we ran across the island. It's not a very big island out there. And we had our binoculars, and we stayed, and we watched. And he said, sir, I guarantee you, a submarine came to the surface. It had Russian insignias on it. The men that came out of it were Russians. I know they were Russians. And these two men with him said, we all saw it, and we will verify it. Why won't radio stations or the paper obey us? I said, wait a minute. I have here, I think it's called Jane's Book of War or something like that. I have documentation here showing the latest information about Russian submarines. If you saw one, there's several of them here. If you saw the one that you saw there on this picture, would you know it? Absolutely. We watched it. We watched it going away. All right? It was escorted by the Coast Guard cutter. You know, in Russia, we'd probably get blown out of the water if we did that. But anyhow, we watched it. And then he said, nobody would listen to us. I says, all right. I pulled out of my briefcase these papers that had been given to me, and I began thumbing through the paper, the pictures of these submarines. Guess what one they chose? The Akula submarine. All three of them pointed at the Akula sub and said, it's that one, and that is the most powerful and deadly sub that Russia has. It can, each one of those missiles can take out 15 American cities. 20 SS-20 missiles are on those silos or on that submarine, if I remember correctly. It's been a while since I've looked at. So, boy, that really, that put the shuddering through me. And now here we have something that just really put the shudders to me here just before I left for Japan on August the 10th this year. It was in the Oregonian, so I think it was in the Oregonian on the 10th or the Sunday before, whichever it is, how our President Obama has put out an order that all of our major defense military is to move to the West Coast. Fort Lewis is now going to be renamed another name, and I've been in that area since then, since I come back from Japan. And the real estate is selling like hotcakes around there because they're saying that Fort Lewis and the Air Force base there is going to be massive now. And then he ordered them to build up the East Coast bases, leaving, and the article said, leaving the middle of the United States virtually defenseless because we want to beef up our defense system for America. Well, if what happens, what I saw in that vision, they would have first strike advantage. There goes our defense mechanism, East Coast, West Coast, before we can even get an anti-missile system in the air. We are vulnerable. We are sitting ducks. This is very, very, very serious. Well, I believe we are facing head on with the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12. Chapter 11 leads up to it, obviously, but look at chapter 12 here. The solemn warning that God gives, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. Now, if you're criticizing what we're saying this at this moment, I'd like you to get your Bible and begin to look at it and consider what was written 2,600 years ago and see if it's pretty accurate. At that time, you know, of Jeremiah's day and Ezekiel and Zechariah's day, Israel was a nation yet when they prophesied this. And we all know that when the Babylonian captivity took place, they ceased to be a nation until our day, May the 14th, 1948. And so prophecy is fulfilled right here before our eyes. In my generation, you that were born of this time, we have literally seen prophecy fulfilled where the League of Nations, which is now the United Nations, granted nationhood to Israel. Now, of course, they granted it with the capital being in Tel Aviv, and that's always been their bone of contention since the war, when they took Jerusalem, and they've taken Jerusalem and declare it as their capital, which it always was. So chapter 12 of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Now, that's pretty good credentials, isn't it? I wouldn't want to mess with him. He's saying all these words, and then the next word in chapter 2 here is behold, or look. Look, I want to show you something. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people around about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And then it starts on down in verse 3, and it keeps saying, again and again and again, and in that day, and in that day. God is wanting to say something here. In that day, verse 3, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now, I think it's important to remember what has just happened last year that has so shaken me to see the reality of this. This is so important to understand. Zechariah, the same book, but back in chapter 2, God is saying in verse 4 that he's saying, run, speak, of chapter 2 of Zechariah. He said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. What are we today? That's exactly where we are. It's a nation again, and Jerusalem is the capital of Israel and Judah. For I, saith the Lord, will be under her a wall of fire around about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Well, I'll tell you what. Look at what it's saying here. Ho, ho, new paragraph, verse 6. Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Now, what is directly, if you take a globe, in American globe, where we position the, well, any globe that has the world on it, and position the bar that holds it up there, the circle of the globe, the axle-like, the bar that goes up to that axle, and position it on Jerusalem, go as straight north as you can on that bar toward the top. That's north, right? Where is that? That's right straight to Moscow, Russia. You can't get any straighter than that. So he's saying, flee from the land of the north. Glasnost perestroika. Open the doors. And remember what the Lord said. Russia will open her doors and let the masses go, and the free world will occupy themselves with transporting, housing, and caring for the masses. Well, there are ministries called Elial and all this, and they are donating from all over the world to get the Jews out of Russia. Every week there are jumbo jets flying to Tel Aviv, bringing Jews from Russia, the land of the north, back to Israel. And so we literally have that being fulfilled right before our eyes. Then in verse 7 it says, deliver yourself. That happened first, Glasnost Perestroika, in 1987. They've been coming out ever since. And then we have Desert Storm, right? In 1991, President Bush said, let the storm begin. If you go to Jeremiah 51, it says, they shall come in like a storm, literally. But verse 7 says, now, deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. When Saddam Hussein attacked Kuwait, and we warned them, stop, Israelis fled from the land of Babylon. They fled from Iraq and went to Israel. It scared them. There, that was being fulfilled. So verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, or the God of armies, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Last year, on March the 9th, Japan went to the United Nations with their ambassador from Japan and presented a motion on the floor in Geneva, Switzerland. And their official statement was, here is the official stand of Japan concerning the Palestinian state and Israel. Israel, stop building immediately in the West Bank. Give back Jerusalem, to give it to the Palestinians for the capital of their nation of Palestine. give back all land from 1967 war forward to the nations you've taken it from. Well, we had the President of the United States, Barack Obama, do the same thing. I think it was on August the 26th. July, I think it was July 26th, here in the United States. Said it to Netanyahu right in our nation's White House. Netanyahu said to him, Mr. President, that will never happen. My people remember Auschwitz and the death camps all too well. Give back Jerusalem? No, we will never give back Jerusalem. My people will die before they give back Jerusalem, especially for the capital of a Palestinian nation. And to give back all land from 1967, you will leave our borders virtually defenseless, 6 to 8 miles wide, of nations that are ready to jump on us. No, Mr. President, we will never do that. And with that, our president stood up and said, well, I'm going to have lunch, walked away from Netanyahu, and said, I'm going to have lunch with the leaders of Russia and China and Germany and NATO nations. Walked out, they ushered Netanyahu out the side door of the White House, not out the official door that leaders of nations go in and out of. Fox News agency reported that night, when they reported that, they said in the history of the White House, no leader of a nation has ever been shunned so viciously and humiliated so viciously as our president did to the Prime Minister of Israel today. And they came and got him, and he went over to the Israeli, Netanyahu went over to the Israeli embassy where he had lunch. While Obama had lunch and was discussing going over a couple days later to the United Nations, he told him in New York where they were going to discuss forcing Israel, whether they agreed or not, to do this. So you can see why Netanyahu said, no, that will never happen. That is literally a fulfillment of the danger of this. Well, that told me that our president put Japan up to this and had them initiate the bill on the floor in Geneva so that he wouldn't look so bad. And guess what happened, people? If you're not believing this, think with me now. I left March the 11th from out of Japan, 4 hours before the Sendai earthquake hit Japan. The airport I left out of was virtually destroyed by a tsunami 100 feet high, 30 to 32 meters high, coming 500 miles an hour, utterly destroying everything in its path, 260 miles of coastland obliterated. That's pretty serious. 260 miles. I've been there. I've been over it. And this is where the terrible explosion, because of the overflowing of the water into the Daiichi power plant. Daiichi in Japanese means first or number one. It was the first nuclear power plant built in Japan. And of course, they had that number three reactor had a meltdown or was in danger of it, and now it's spewing out radiation and has caused serious damage on top of all the destruction of the tsunami. Now, look at what God says here in this verse 8. For he that toucheth you, he says, sent me to the nations which spoil you, for he that toucheth you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, verse 9, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That speech that was made by the ambassador of Japan to the United Nations, initiating that motion on the floor for discussion and to be voted on, was done on March the 9th, 48 hours from the time he initiated that motion to the minute. 48 hours later, the Sendai earthquake hit, a 9.0, hit right outside the coast of Sendai, and cause this horrible damage. Yes, think about this, the timing of it. Now, after Obama gave this ultimatum to Netanyahu in the White House, what happened hours later, I think it was like 36 hours later, in Washington, D.C.? A major earthquake shook our Capitol, shook the White House. Our leaders ran out of the buildings as fast as they could go. It cracked the Washington Monument. It put major cracks in the Capitol. It made major damage in the National Cathedral. This is supposed to be our number one church of America. People, do you think that's a sign? Do you think God is trying to tell what Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3 says? And every nation that comes against Jerusalem and Judah in that day, I will cut to pieces. And then in verse 9 of Zechariah 2, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Think about this, people. Think about what we're saying here today. Years ago, I was asked into the Pentagon, and I was asked on the Looking Glass Fleet under General Baker. Years ago. And I shared these visions that I've had. I've had many visions concerning this, just the one I've given you today. But believe me, the top military specialists sit there and listen to me, and we had 3 hours of exchanging my information with theirs. And I want to tell you people, not one of those military top people laughed at it or scoffed at it. General Baker personally told me when I shook his hand and thanked him, I said, I'll be praying for you. And he said, Henry, let me tell you something. Do you know what hits the floor first in the morning when I wake up? And I said, well, probably your feet. He said, no, sir, my knees. And he said, I don't get off my knees until I have the assurance that God is going to give me wisdom and give me safety and understanding for what I may be facing before the day is over. I said to him, could you tell me, if the missiles start flying like I have seen, how long would it take before it's all over? This is exactly what he said to me. He looked at me, gripping my hand as he shook my hand. He said, 15 minutes. And all of our major cities could be nothing but rubble. I wrote a book called The Rebirth of Judah versus the Church. It's very important. It's what I wrote from Zechariah 12 and the history of the tribe of Judah, of which biblically the tribe of Judah is, were always the ones that were called out to go first into war, you'll recall. And if you look back into Genesis chapter 49, Genesis, I don't want to make a teaching out of this as much, but I do want to emphasize this because it is very significant. It is very, very significant of where we are right now. And this is answering your question. I'm watching Israel like a hawk, because Israel is the player, the major role player in this. And if, as I read to you in the first segment, if every nation that comes against Judah and Israel in that day will be cut to pieces. Well, if you look at the geographical land of what is Israel, you will see it is predominantly, in the ancient maps, Judah, a little piece of Benjamin. And scripturally, God always told Judah to watch over Benjamin. And you'll see the history of that in the Bible, how that was fulfilled. But in Genesis chapter 49, this is where Jacob calls his sons together in verse 1, and he said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Then he begins to pronounce the blessing over each of the sons. In verse 8, he comes to Judah. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choicest vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Trying to get my attention. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. What a powerful, powerful expression. I have been watching a man by the name of Ariel Sharon. You remember when he was prime minister. And I watched the man, and if you'll recall, maybe you didn't know this, but I knew this, in the Knesset, when Israel became a nation, Ariel was a young man. He was a powerful freedom fighter for Israel becoming a nation. And so he had, I was told this by a historian at the Jerusalem, the University of Israel in Jerusalem. And he told me this there in Jerusalem. He said, Ariel had to sign with the League of Nations an agreement that he would not run for 40 years for any high office in Israel because he was such a vicious freedom fighter, which he signed. But then, for many years, not running for office, but he sat outside the Knesset, and the Knesset members, the government leaders, like our Senate in America or the Parliament in Great Britain or wherever, would sit down at his table outside the Knesset and would question the old lion. They all called him the old lion. Ariel means the lion of God in Hebrew. They all called him the old lion. Ariel means the lion of God in Hebrew. They called him the old lion. If you'll remember, he was the general that was in command when Egypt attacked. And he commanded the tank brigades and all that. And God brought about a mighty deliverance from Egypt in a matter of hours, taking out the Egyptian Air Force and leaving them sitting ducks. All right, so he was a mighty man. Well, he had a stroke, they say. And he's been in that stroke, right? But, now listen to this, Joe, this is very significant. We're talking for over 8 years now. He has been paralyzed. But his son, several years ago, realized that his dad's eyes were following him when he came into the room to see his dad, Ariel. So he talked to him and said, I believe you recognize me. I believe you can communicate. And he saw his father trying to squeeze his right hand. So he took his father's hand and he said, now I'm going to ask you questions. And he named three different people, two different ones other than himself, saying, squeeze my hand if who you think I am. I want to know if you know me. And when he named himself, his father squeezed his hand once. And he said, if I'm not that person, squeeze twice. He squeezed twice for the first two names, the last name being his son, he squeezed once. And he said, Dad, I know you're communicating with me now. Now, think about this in Genesis 49. It says here, he stooped down. Thou art gone up. He stooped down, verse 9 of Genesis 49. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The book that I wrote, I am saying, I will not say, thus saith the Lord, that Ariel Sharon is the old lion, but it's interesting that Jacob said, gather yourselves that I may tell you what will happen to you in the last days. Well, I believe with all my heart we're living in the last days. And so I wrote that book on history, archaeology, and science, and scripture. It's not a big book, but I wrote that, and I want to tell you, Joe, it is like that book right now is like a checklist, and I'm watching the events to the countdown, and I am trembling right now because Netanyahu was in Washington today asking to see President Obama. President Obama's reaction was, I'm busy, I don't have time to see you. But he said he sent a message to Prime Minister Netanyahu, and here's what he said. He said, you have just as much blood on your hands as they do. They got a right to exist as well. Everybody does regarding the Palestinians. And I don't want this thing, this back and forth, you and them. I don't want this thing into an election issue for me, right? Right? I can't be telling those people how to treat your country any more than you want me telling you how to treat them, right? You see where I'm in at this point. Don't you turn this into something that might take away Jewish votes for me. That's what you got going here. I know what you're up to. Don't do it. This thing, Iran, don't try. Don't hurt. Don't hurt me politically with it. You need us. We don't need you. That's what he said today. This is right out of a Wall Street Insider. Sadly, its heading is, every concern about this man calling himself Obama has proven true, and far worse is yet to come. And this is right out of a quote of what communication took place to Netanyahu today. We're at a very serious point. Now, I said before about Japan and how 48 hours before the earthquake and the tsunami, to the minute, that earthquake hit Sendai and destroyed 260 miles of coast, has cut that island of Honshu in half. I was over there in October, November last year. I was there in August after the earthquake, working along it with people that are bringing aid and helping Christians. And I saw the most beautiful fruit of Japan all over the ground rotting. The rice paddies all over there and the vegetable fields, no one is harvesting them because of the radiation that's there. People are dying from the radiation of that Daiichi power plant. I walked and prayed in Tokyo toward the end of November. Every grade school, we were around 8 different schools praying for the protection of the children and all. And every grade school, they had barricades, ribbon barricades, signs warning, don't play under the trees, don't play with the leaves. And they had people with radiation protective gear on, gathering the leaves, putting them in bags marked with radiation symbols on them, and taking them and putting them in trucks that were lead-lined to take out to dispose of them, because clear over in Tokyo, the radiation is reading high enough that they won't even let the children play outside in the leaves. So you see, technically, as I read out of Zechariah 12 just before the break, it looks like what we're looking at here is Japan looks like it's being cut in half. It has really brought about a very, very tragic thing. Now, to me, that is an early warning signal to Japan and to the United States, who had the earthquake as well after Obama treated him. I'm wondering what's going to happen after Obama did this just today. I am just trembling inside thinking about this, because America is not beyond being cut to pieces. This is a very serious time we're living in right now. I had the teaching, God Began to Put It Together, called The Rebirth of Judah, for 17 years, walking foreign countries. I've worked 48 foreign countries, walked, prayed them, operated in them, ministered in them, and cried out to the Lord in 48 foreign countries. I've been on 43 of the islands of Japan. But this understanding that I had regarding the rebirth of Judah, it's based on this part over here in Zechariah 2, again, as well in Zechariah 2, I read a while ago. Verse 12, this is talking about bringing Israel back from captivity and all. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, not in New York, where a lot of Jews are, or not in another Switzerland or wherever, but in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. I went last year after the big earthquake in Japan. I've been going at that time for 4 years. I've just come back from there now. I've been 6 years going to a large theological seminary in Osaka, Japan. They've asked me to come and teach prayer walking and spiritual warfare and redeeming the land and all. And so I've been doing it now for 6 years. But last year, the fifth year, on the fourth night, I go there on chapel service on Sunday, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I teach each time, and another brother and I teach through the day. And then Thursday, I have the final meeting that night when they invite a lot of people in, family, and it's an open meeting for whoever. And the Lord told me that night, I want you to speak on the rebirth of Judah. Now, I had never spoken on the rebirth of Judah or anything on prophecy in Japan, because I didn't want that emphasis there. I wanted to get the people communing with God and wake up the church to learn his voice, because I believe you're talking this 2-3 million out of all the billion is like a remnant. And God is wanting to wake up the remnant. He's wanting to wake up his people to come alive in every nation, in every country. And the Lord said, I want you to teach them on Judah. And so I taught on it that night and really poured out. And the title I gave it was Why the Sendai Earthquake and Tsunami and Daiichi Power Plant Failure. And I really gave documentation, and I ended it with this 12th verse of Zechariah chapter 2, so where he says, the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. And verse 13, he says, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. If you do a study in the Word of God, any time God says that he raises up, look out. You know, we know that in the scripture Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father on the throne. But when he raises up, look out. And there's places in the scriptures where he says, now will I raise up, now will I be exalted. The people shall be as thorns cut up and thrown in the fire. And boy, he goes on pronouncing serious, serious judgment when you provoke the God of Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he says here, he will inherit Judah, his portion. If he is Almighty God, I said to the people of Japan, if he is Almighty God and you send your ambassador to the UN to take his portion away, what he's going to inherit and what he chooses, Jerusalem again, how do you think God is going to respond to that? And I really spoke heavily of that, not knowing in that open meeting in that theological seminary, a mother of a man that is very much chosen, very much favored to be the next prime minister of Japan. That mother went back and wouldn't leave that meeting that night till she was able to get a hold of a DVD of my entire presentation. It took her a while because when I finished that night, those people, maybe 300 to 500, I don't know how many, the big auditorium was packed with them. That's a very large meeting in Japan when you get that many Christians together. And that night when I finished, the cries of the people of Japan in that meeting were literally, it just exploded spontaneous. And it was so loud, it literally, I don't know if you've ever heard a sound that makes your eardrums literally rattle. It rattled my eardrums where I reached up and plugged my ears. Their screams and their cries of repentance were so loud for their nation and what they had done in attacking Israel and commanding they give away, basically, as Netanyahu said to President Obama, to do what you are requiring would literally mean the demise of Israel as a nation. No, Mr. President, we will never do that. Well, that is a very serious thing to take away. This isn't just the Jewish people. This isn't just Israel. But this would literally be the demise of what God says is his inheritance. Now, the wording that our president used, threatening Obama, trying to turn this into a thing of losing the Jewish vote, where he said, don't you turn this into something that might take away Jewish votes for me. That's what you got going here. You see, if President Obama is listening or any of his advisors, please remember something here. Remember the Democrat in New York City by the name of Senator Wiener. Senator Wiener was found guilty of inappropriate conduct and virtually was shamed out till he retired. He resigned, rather, not retired, to keep from getting incriminated. There in the Jewish sector of New York City for 23 years had not voted in a Republican. The man that ran for his office, Senator Wiener's office, in the Democratic ticket, I saw him on Fox News and CNN the night before the election. He was running to take Wiener's position. He threw a big celebration as though he had won the senator's seat. They showed it on the news. I was amazed. I thought, the scripture I thought was, pride goes before destruction and the haughty spirit before the fall. And I thought, oh my fella, you are in for a surprise. He was belittling the junior politician, Republican, that was running against him and boasting, look, at 23 years they've never voted in a Republican, and this is a junior politician running against me. That's the reason I'm having a celebration. If you'll remember and check the records, the next day in the election, the Republican junior politician won with a landslide in that precinct of New York, which is predominantly Jewish. I beg our president in the United States and the Democratic Party and their advisors, I beg you to consider what the president has warned Netanyahu on this. This is not a Netanyahu issue. This is an issue with Almighty God. Now, when I finished giving that in Japan last year, in August, the 16th, there at that theological seminary, the mother of this diet member, like senators, they call them a diet in Japan, the diet instead of the senator or the parliament. The mother got the DVD of my presentation, got on the plane the next morning, flew from Osaka to Tokyo, handed it to her son, and told him, "Do not go and lay your head on the pillow to go to sleep tonight until you have watched what this is. You will understand why the Sendai earthquake, the Daiichi power plant failure, and the tsunami." And so when I went back to Japan in October the 11th last year, to be there in October and November, my interpreter and planner said to me at the airport, "Henry, I'm sorry, but I had to do some rescheduling and altering of your schedule." I said, "Oh, it's okay. I give you the authority to do that." He says, "You don't understand." He said, "You have a personal invitation to come to the diet." And I said, "Oh, well, okay." He says, "They want you for 3 days." I said, "3 days? Am I being investigated or what? I've not done that much in Japan, in my opinion. Yeah, I've worked 43 islands. We've seen a lot of wonderful things happen. We've seen fish come in now, and they're getting fish again where they weren't catching any fish. We've seen Two-Step Adder Island off from Okinawa that had not been inhabited since way before World War II. The Lord told me to go walk it. It was inhabited by the Habu, the two-step adders, that they bite you and you take two steps, it paralyzes you and you suffocate, your heart stops beating, you die. And the Lord told me, and my interpreter said, you will die, you go there. No one's inhabited. The Americans even found that out when they invaded that island and lost so many troops because we didn't even have any troops on it or gun mounts. And we went and walked and prayed that among the adders and rebuked those adders. They have not found another adder on that island. And I declared over that island for farms and vegetables and fruits, if you go and look at that island off from Okinawa, that island, famously known where they had torn the bridge down, they have built a new bridge, roads up to it. Now there are fields on both sides of fruits and vegetables growing. 8 years later, it's bearing fruit. I asked a man there that was cutting jungle and clearing for fields, "Have you seen any habu?" He looked at me and he said, "I've been working for 6 years. I make good money clearing the jungle because most don't want to do it because of the fear of the habu, the dangerous snake. But in 6 years, I have not seen one habu. We don't know where they all went." That's a miracle. Well, God had me declare that from the top of the mountain on that island. I never got bit that I know of. If I did, it didn't kill me, didn't paralyze me. The scripture says, if any deadly thing bites you, it won't hurt you. My life belongs to Jesus. I have no desire to fight for my life or defend it. I have every desire to be obedient to the Lord, and if he wants my life taken, then they can take it. If he doesn't, they can't take it till my God, who is the God of Israel, who is the God of the universe, whether they want to admit that he's the creator or not. They can go on believing that you came from a monkey if they want to. I'm not a monkey's uncle, and I will not accept that. But I gave that, and I was invited to the diet, and we had a big dinner up in the hotel across from the Capitol building that night, and I met so many people of who's who in Japan. They honored me. The next day, they invited me to a special meeting there at the Capitol in a room, and there, the son of this lady that is favored to be the next prime minister by both parties, it amazed me. The parties, I talked to many diet members, and they all really like this man and says he will make an excellent prime minister. Well, he got up and gave a speech and told how his mother brought him that DVD and said, "Don't lay your head on the pillow till you watch it." He said, right in front of myself and many witnesses there in that room, in the diet, one of the diet chambers, he said, "I watched it once, I watched it twice." He said, he's a rather lengthy speaker. And he said, "Before I laid my head on the pillow, I sent a message to the Prime Minister of Japan stating, we must call emergency meetings, for I believe I have the understanding and the key as to why the Sendai earthquake, tsunami, and Daiichi power plant. And then I was asked to pray over the diet. And the next day we walked, they gave me a tour that day. I had lunch with diet members there in the big lunchroom with all the diet members. And then they gave us a full tour of the whole capital. And the next day we went and prayed over the offices of the diet members and all. And God really honored me and blessed me. Well, what effect did that have? Now remember, the 9th of March, they initiated the motion on the floor in Geneva, Switzerland. Stop building Israel, stop building in the West Bank immediately, give Jerusalem as the capital for the Palestinian nation, give back all land from 1967. That means give back the Golan Heights and leave Israel 6 to 8 miles wide to defend yourself, which Netanyahu said to the president, you have virtually annihilated Israel as a nation if we do that, and we're not going to. Well, then the vote was coming up October the 28th last year. You can check the records of the United Nations. They voted on the floor, but they changed the vote a little different than Japan had initiated. They changed it from Jerusalem being the capital of the Palestinian nation to Gaza being that. And then the vote went on the floor. I think it was 142 nations. I don't have that figure right in front of me. It was 124 or 42 nations that voted yes to a Palestinian nation. Three nations voted no. Israel, of course, Germany, and the United States. I breathed a great sigh of relief when I realized the United States voted no. 14 nations withdrew their vote and would not vote yes or no. One of those nations was Japan, October the 28th last year. I tell you, I believe God moved on the heart of the Japanese people, and they changed their vote. Now, America and nations of the earth, if you're one of those 140-some nations that voted yes to a Palestinian nation, and now I read this tonight, and I see this here, it just makes me tremble, because what it's telling me is our president has turned his back. We don't need you. You need us. We don't need you. Oh, dear Lord, he does not realize. Right there, in my opinion, he has cut himself off from Netanyahu and Israel. And that makes me to believe that what we're looking at here is the rebirth of Judah is going to be close, because in my book of the rebirth of Judah, I state that when Israel attacks Iran, it is going to turn nations against Israel, and they're going to know then that they don't have the United States to back them, and so they're going to have to destroy the Palestinians who are the enemy within. They're going to have to destroy the Palestinians and whatever Arabs are against them within to destroy the enemy within so they can fight the enemy without. Now, just before Ariel Sharon had the stroke, he ordered the kibbutzes, the farms in the West Bank, to be evacuated by the Israeli army. If you'll remember this actually happened. Many of those farmers had to be removed by the army because they would not move. They removed them, and they busted down, tore down every one of their homes, because their homes are built like many fortresses because of the snipers and all of the bloodshed that has taken place. Their tractors, their plows that they sit on while they're trying to plow their fields to bring a harvest to feed people, they had heavy armored metals welded around the seat and a little slit where they could look out where they were going. That's how serious it has been in the West Bank for Israeli farmers in the kibbutzes. Ariel Sharon ordered those evacuated. Now, to me, My interpretation of that is this is another edition of what I'm saying. Where are we in this? What is the scenario with Obama becoming the next president again, another 4 years? The direction he's going, if he becomes president, dear Lord, help us in America. Help us, Almighty God. We are in serious trouble. But to me, when Ariel Sharon ordered the evacuation of those farms, tearing down their homes that were like mini forts, little fortresses, built with thick walls and very, very high windows just to let the light in because they couldn't have windows level with them walking around. They'd be shot through the window. They had to tear them down. To me, Ariel Sharon saw this coming, and he knew he had to clear his own people out of the West Bank, out of harm's way, because I believe Ariel Sharon, in his heart and in his mind, he knew the trouble was coming of the nations around about, and he wanted to take his people out of harm's way and then clean out the Palestinians. If they hit Iran and the nations come against Israel, the Palestinians are gone. They are history. How do I know that? I'm not saying that as Henry Gruber. I'm saying that as thus saith the Lord. So you Muslims out there, if you're listening, don't be angry with me. The God of heaven and earth is the one that will defend Israel. And that same God defends me and each of us on this program. Our God, our life is in his hands. You cannot have our life unless he gives it to us for you to take it. I want you to know that. I believe that with all of my heart. Colossians 3:3 says, "For you are dead and your life is hid with God in Christ." I believe my God can hide my life and my family's life. And each one of these on this program, and each one of these that you may have on your list to annihilate, you cannot take our life if we will put our trust in the Lord. Because the Bible says, let all them that put their trust in the Lord rejoice. You Hezbollah people over there in Lebanon, remember this. You surrounded me when I was in the cave. I didn't know I walked into your hideout, where you were coming from there into Israel to terrorize, and you surrounded me. You said you were going to strip my clothes off, and you were going to pull my fingernails out by the roots, and you were going to skin me alive. And you called the words out in Arabic, and one of your soldiers pulled a long, beautiful pair of snub-nosed pliers out right in front of me and said, "This is what we're going to skin you with." And I looked you in the eye, you leader, if you're still alive and listening to this, and I quietly begin to pray and ask God to forgive you and to pour his love and his goodness on you and to reveal to you the truth that you're not fighting against a little flesh and blood nobody. You're fighting against Almighty God. And I asked God to forgive you and pour his love and goodness, and I looked around the full circle of you men that were around me. I looked you in the eye and I prayed the same thing for you like Jesus did on the cross when he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what happened to you when I finished? I bowed my head and I looked at the leader, your leader, and with the pliers in your hand, and I smiled at you and I said, "Do what you have to do." And I bowed my head and I said, "Father in heaven, all I ask is that you let me speak these men's language so that I can tell them how much Jesus loves them and will forgive them before they cut my tongue out." And when I did that and was praying that, I heard a jingling sound. I opened my eyes and they were running out of the cave as fast as they could go. I never saw them again. I want you to know that was my God, the same God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that protected me in that cave that day. And he'll protect me, my family, and every one of these. He'll protect us until it's time for him to take us home and not you. So I want you to know that. But I want you to remember something else. You come against Israel, you better remember Zechariah 12, after it says, "Every nation that burdens himself will be cut to pieces." Verse 4 of chapter 12 of Zechariah, it says again, And in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse. Horses are weapons of war, with astonishment. In other words, confusion. And his rider with madness. They won't even know their right hand from their left. They won't know what to do with their weapon. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah. Geographically, that's a little bitty Judah you're fighting against over there, the apple of God's eye. And I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Your weapons will not work. Your detection systems, your GPS systems, your guidance systems will be smitten with blindness, saith the Lord. And the governors of Judah shall be, say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts my God. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth upon a fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all, how much is all? All the people around about, on the right hand and on the left. Look with me geographically, how you look up in the edge of the West Bank from Jerusalem, and you head to Gaza. There are four Gaza. There are 14 territories on the right hand and on the left, 7-7, all the way to Gaza. Will devour all the people around about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall also save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem does not magnify themselves against Judah. And in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. People, I want you to ponder this. Oh, precious Father in heaven. Father, I pray for every person that hears this or is downloaded to it or recording it, and it gets into whoever's ears, the instruments that they're recording it with or duplicating it with, Lord, for protection for those instruments, that this message will get out across into the hands and into the ears of the individuals that need to be wakened, that need to be alerted, that need to hear a call in this hour. This is a severe, serious call. This is a last hour call, a cry from your Spirit, Almighty God, to the people that are called by your name. I pray, Almighty God, that you will protect them from the distractions, from the diversions, from the complications of the world and of the spirit of the age, Lord, that would cause them to just shrug this off and say, oh, well, Jesus will come before this happens. Almighty God, I pray that you will stir them and shake them, that you will help them to get a hold of this, Lord, that it will be planted in their heart and it will bring forth a fruit, a wonderful fruit after its kind. A fruit of prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. Almighty God, I pray that you will speak across this earth, and that if there are individuals that have not tuned in yet, and they're just sitting there playing on their computer, Lord, or their listening device, I pray, Almighty God, that they will just push the right button and it will come up, and they will be riveted on it and will not be able to be freed from it until they hear this last segment, Almighty God. Lord, that they will hear and they will adhere, that they will respond and that they will get down and cry out to you. According to 7:14 of 2 Chronicles, if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves, will pray, and will seek my face and repent of their evil ways, I will forgive them of their sins, and I will heal their land. Lord, I pray that they will do exactly that, that they will come out of their complacency and will accept the urgency of the hour and pray. And Lord Jesus, that they will also pray for the leaders of these nations, because we know what Psalms 2 says, the kings of the earth have set themselves in array against the Lord and against his anointed, but saying, let us break their bands and cast their cords. And we can see the gathering of the weapons and of the attitude of many leaders, 142 nations of the earth, coming against your people Israel. That's pretty much of the kings of the earth. Lord Jesus, that only leaves 17 nations that did not actually approve of it. Lord Jesus, I pray that you will wake up the people in these nations, in America, that are coming against Israel and not willing to stand with them. You said for us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for those in military that and their families that are shaking and trembling across the nations of the earth. For they know if this thing breaks loose, what's going to happen? It could be Third World War and the worst. They thought the last two wars were the wars to end all wars. No, no, no. This one will be the next to the last because Armageddon will be the last. And Lord Jesus, we pray, Almighty God, that you will hear our cry today, that your Holy Spirit will speak into the lives of those that are called by your name, and that they will respond in the way that will please you, that we might see your mighty hand come forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I believe I'm running into the same thing, and it is definitely a very, very, very clear sign of what even our Lord said and prophets have said in the latter days, that a man's foes will be those of his own household. And he said, I come to bring father against son, and son against daughter, and daughter against mother, and it is the sign of the day. And Jesus said, you know, you can discern the face of the sky, but can't you discern the signs of the time? And that's where we are right now. And I think it's very important, very, very important to remember something here in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44. The Lord is telling all these signs, and he says, it's all happening because you didn't know the time of your visitation. And that is a very important thing to keep in mind. We must remember this season of our visitation, the context of where we are prophetically in the Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, it says, believe in the Lord your God, and you'll be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper. There's the real prosperity message. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper. And we know that our God is bound to his word, where he said that he would not do anything except he first reveal it through the mouth of his servants, the prophets. And so these are definite signs. Now, I think that it is of utmost importance for you, if you're out there and this is literally taking place in your household, learn the power of remitting sins. It's the first message that our Lord gave when he came back into the room after his resurrection, where his disciples and followers were locked in for fear of their lives. And the first thing he said to them was, peace be unto you. And then it says he breathed on them. And do you realize that is the second place in the Bible where God breathed on man? First place was Adam in the garden, just nothing but dirt that God had formed and made into a man. Now here we have, after he comes back from the dead, paying the sacrifice for our full redemption, he breathes on them again and says, receive you the Holy Spirit. And then he says again, peace be unto you. And in verse 23 of John chapter 23, he says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Now we know that prophetically the Lord says, because in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that's exactly where we are. The love of many is growing cold. But the only way to rekindle love is not with anger, retaliation, or bitterness, but with love. Love will produce love. Well, love will is a contagious power that will bring forth love. The word remit, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. That word remit, if you look it up in the Strong's or in one 1930 Funk and Wagnalls dictionary, it gives you a full English lesson. Here's what it means: to release, to relax, to absolve, discontinue, leave off, mitigate, alleviate, soften, relent, consign, and deliver. That is a powerful word. That is the kind of word that we get in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power, that dynamite, dynamite power, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What did he do? He breathed on them. So when the breath of God breathes life into you, you have the power in you, resident within you, to remit, to release, as Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, release the goodness, to declare the goodness of God for the remission of sins. Verse 26 says, and again I say, to remit, to declare the remission of sins. So we have to recognize this and see the value and the power of it. And to maintain peace in our home. Now, you can even remit. I remitted sins in the Hezbollah terrorists that surrounded me in that cave. I didn't do it out loud. I silently looked into their faces. Was I afraid? Just before that, I was so afraid I couldn't stand. I was sitting on a rock. I thought I was going to shake off of that rock in that cave. The evidence was in my hand. I was sitting there reading my Bible when they come out from back in the cave and surrounded me. So I was so afraid. I'd put the Bible in my pocket and was shaking so bad when they said they were going to strip my clothes and skin me alive. But when I cried unto the Lord, Psalms 120, verse 1 and 34, verse 6, David talks about crying unto the Lord in 34. He says, and I cried in my fear. I cried unto the Lord in my fear, and he delivered me out of all of my fears. Psalm 120, verse 1 says, in my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. And so don't fail in these times when even the enemy steps into your door and drives your family into disarray and into division and strife. There are so many things that are happening in the world today, the financial pressures, the drugs and liquor and immorality and all the things of the so-called New Age and all these things that are set, and the educational system that's turning our children against each other and husbands and wives against each other. We know all that. But we need to understand and we need to remember to remit their sins. He said, if you whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. If you retain people's sins, then you are a retainer of sin. You become like a garbage dump. And garbage dumps begin to stink pretty soon if they're not emptied. So we must remit, we must release, we must empty this out of our heart and cry out to God and say, Lord, I forgive my son, I forgive my daughter, I forgive my husband, my wife, Lord. And you know, the real test, if you really remit, if you're really serious about asking God to do what Jesus did on the cross, he cried with a loud voice, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And they were gambling at his feet. You mean gamblers don't know what they're doing? When that husband or person comes home and they've spent their paycheck, they don't know what they're doing. You need to understand this. If they are not a Christian, the Bible says they are dead in trespasses and sins. If you're dead, you don't know what you're doing. So you need to remit their sins and ask the Lord to pour his goodness upon them. In Shrewsbury, England, 1986, the Lord told me, He said in May of 1986, I asked him, I said, what is your definition of what happens to the sinner when I remit their sins? And I love what the Lord told me. He said, when you remit a person's sins, I, the Lord God, lift the heavy load of condemnation off of the sinner, giving them a space of time to repent. For he said, you see, you're a Christian. All of you out there that are Christians, you're a Christian. And Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now. When is now? Now never changes. Now is now. Now will be now. An hour from now. A year from now. A million years from now. Now never changes. You are free of condemnation. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now will be with you continually. But condemnation will be with the sinner, whoever they are in your household or where you work or wherever. They will be with them, your enemy or whoever. Do good unto them and be merciful to them that despitefully use you. Remit their sins now and release the goodness of God upon them. For Romans 2 verse 4 says, for it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So think about this, ponder it, ask the Lord about it, read Romans 2, 4, read John 20, 23 in those verses, and read Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 79, where it talks about where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, prayed, and God heard him, and then he prophesied. I love what it says there. I think this is a good note after everything we've been talking about to kind of share with you to help you to understand what we're saying is not doom and gloom. This is not doom and gloom. This is the Word of God. This is prophecy. This is things that have been foretold by Almighty God. And look what Zechariah prophesied in Luke chapter 1. Here in 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he had visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by his prophets, mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Let's see what he spoke since the world began. Here's what they prophesied, that we, who's we? You out there, us here, we should be saved from the hand of our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Saved for this purpose, verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us. Now get these words in verse 74. That we, here's that we again, us, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Verse 77, why? To give knowledge of salvation unto the people by the remission of their sins, remitting sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Praise God. That's so important today. So important. Bless your hearts. I'll tell you, I'm in my 51st year of walking, praying the earth, so I didn't start yesterday. I have had so many knives at my throat and so many guns at my head, I have honestly lost count with gangs, terrorists, bullies, robbers, and I'm still alive to tell about it. But here is a very important thing for you all to remember in this. I know why you feel light after talking about such a heavy, because it is so important. The Word of God, as I said in the beginning tonight, let all them that put their trust in the Lord rejoice. And that is something I have learned. I've walked many cities 12, 16 hours a day when I knew nobody. I didn't know a word of their language. And God had me walking among them, praying for them. And the Lord taught me years ago, Henry, you'll never make it if all you do is look for the bad. You've got to find good as you walk. And when you find the good, rejoice in me, thank me for it, and ask me to multiply the good. If you will do that and keep a balance of the heavy, the sin, with the good, the joy, the beautiful, the lovely, as Philippians says, whatsoever things are good and just and honest and lovely and virtuous, if there be any good virtue, any praise, think on these things. And then the God of all peace will guide you and cover your heart, you know. I make it a balance in what we're talking about. The visions I've seen and all, if I only dwelt on those visions, I wrote a whole book on visions, 107 pages, of visions I've had since I was 13 years old. And if I only dwelt on those, I would be, you wouldn't hear me here tonight. I'd have been gone a long time ago. I find a balance. I look for good things. I look for flowers. I look for places. I'm walking past homes that are degraded. You can see that drugs and liquor and everything has plundered that poor home and family. And you can see the poor children. They're half naked, you know, and they're not fed. And if that's all you see when you walk, your batteries are going to go dead in no time. So I cry out, and I have empathy for them and intercede for them. But then as soon as I get away from that, I look for flowers. I look for something good. I look for some lovely architecture. I look for a beautiful person, man or woman, you know, a clean living, healthy looking person, the beauty of God's creation. And I rejoice in it, and I get happy in it. And the heaviness leaves me, see, because you and I cannot carry this 24 hours a day. You'll have burnout. But look for good things. Look into Isaiah, where the mountains and the hills, chapter 54, will break forth into singing, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. October 22nd, 1988, I went to heaven. I walked 5.5 hours in heaven, the street of gold. And Jesus told us to pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And I want to tell you something, people. Heaven is a glorious place. I looked at the flowers along, and the streets are really paved with gold, pure gold, beautiful gold. You look straight down, they're transparent. You look up the street, it's the most beautiful gold you ever saw. I smelled the flowers before I saw them. I looked at them, and I just thought in my mind, you're so beautiful. Your colors and your fragrance is so sweet. Those face of those flowers turned toward the throne of God, and the leaves on the stems were clapping, and they were singing and rejoicing, all praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving to the Father for creating us and making us worthy to serve the redeemed. The grass, when you walk on it in heaven, as the blades stand up, they sing the same song, and the songs go back to the throne like rainbows of prismatic light. The trees of fruit in heaven, the most beautiful fruit I've ever seen. You walk up, you don't pick a fruit. You never have to pick a fruit in heaven. You just put your hand under it, and the tree freely drops the fruit into your hand. And every leaf on the tree begins to clap. And that's in Isaiah. Every leaf begins to clap. And it sings the same song, all praise and glory and honor and thanksgiving to the Father for creating us and counting us worthy to serve the redeemed. Oh, I tell you, people, that's in Isaiah 55, verse 12 and 13. And so this is talking what we think about heaven. But in the Lord's Prayer, he said, pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So when I see good, I see beauty, I ask the Lord to multiply it all over the earth. And I've seen barren wastes now, just like Steve was saying. I just thought, you foul fire, you have no power over his home. and over these people there. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Father in heaven, send rain. Send a rain that will put those fires out. And when I got here today, I was so rejoicing when he told me the fires, the rain came, Henry, the fires went out. I says, well, where there's drought, pray for rain. Where there's too much rain, pray that it got back. I got stuck in a typhoon, that big typhoon that hit Okinawa. I joined together with Christians and said, let's take dominion over this. Well, they said, well, don't pray that no rain will come. Our reservoirs are down. I said, okay, Lord, send the rain, but no floods, no houses, no one drowning with the flood of the rain, no trees that are good trees downed with the wind, no houses blown down, because in 84 they had one that they said that this was going to match and it will be even be greater. Houses blew down. And we're going to claim no houses down. Guess what? I left there when the red zone just left Okinawa, got on one of the first Japanese ANA to Tokyo. I had a five-hour layover, and I watched the news. And on the news in Tokyo, they told how this was a record-breaking typhoon, and no lives were lost. The reservoirs were filled up. And that same storm went to Taiwan, and the death toll was raising by the minute and everything. You see, as Christians, we need to take authority. I was 8 miles from Sendai and the Daiichi power plant in August, last August. We were down there with teams doing rescue and bringing free food and clothing and baby diapers and formula and whatever, because the people keep coming back to mourn their loved ones and their loss of everything. So the Christians are going in and giving them everything. And the director said, we got to get out of here. The radiation has hit 14. 10 is life-threatening. I said, gather the workers. Tell them to bring their Geiger counters, their meters, and hold them up. I did. I started walking around those 21 workers, rebuking that radiation and saying, how dare you? The Word of God says you shall walk through the fire, and it will not kindle upon you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are testimonies of that in the book of Daniel. I claim that. It's written for my example that I don't give in to the fire. You get back into that Daiichi power plant, into that reactor, and leave us alone in the name of Jesus. You, every one of you should have heard the shout that went up. Guess what? It went from 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, to all zeros. Every one of their meters went to all zeros. And the director says, we'll keep you here. And I says, no, you don't. You have to do what I showed you to do. It's the Word of God. No weapon formed against you will prosper. If the flood comes down, it won't overflow you. If the fire comes in, it will not kindle upon you. Radiation is fire. Take your authority. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Romans 8, the last 8 verses. Shall anything separate you from the love of God? All of these things, looking at what we talked about tonight, yes, people could say, well, if there's really a God of love, then why does that happen? No, 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 no. You got to read the rest of the Bible. You got to read Psalms 91. You got to read Psalms 2. You got to read the rest of Romans chapter 8. Well, got to let you go. I see our clock is winding down. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for this time. And may the Lord just prosper you and pay every bill that you owe no man anything but to love.